As you're taking your seat, let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 33. We continue our study through the book of Isaiah, and today we're going to focus on chapter 33. And I have to tell you, it is quickly becoming one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. It wasn't until this week, until I really dug in and saw what the Lord was saying to us. This is a chapter for people who are ready to say, okay, God, I give up. I've been trying and struggling. I've been trying to fix things myself. I've done everything I can do. I've tried every trick in the book, and nothing is working, so I give up. Are you there? And this is the chapter where God says to people who are ready to give up, and he says, finally, now watch me work. Now that you are ready to give up, now that you're ready to look to me to make a way where there was no way, now watch me work. Are you there this morning? In order to study this chapter, we have to learn a little bit of a history lesson behind what's happening. And I'm going to tell you the story. And as I tell it to you, you might wonder, is this coming out of the Bible or is this an episode of The Walking Dead? It's one of those crazy stories where I promise you're going to, if you watch The Walking Dead, that is, which we do, you're going to think this is just this ripped from the headlines of TV. The background of this chapter is told in 2 Kings, chapters 18 to 20, and it's the story of King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a man like us, a man who sought to be faithful. He tried, and yet he had a mixed up heart, just like us. And he often got it wrong. And yet he tried his best to have faith in God's redemptive power to put it back together when he messed it up. So in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrians came and attacked the people of Israel in the north. And they camped for 3 years around the capital city of Samaria. Can you imagine what that was like? To look over your city walls for 3 years to see this army sieging and attacking your city. And finally, after all that attack, they broke through the walls and prevailed upon the capital city of Samaria. And what the Assyrian army did is they put these rings in the noses of all the leaders of the people in the city of Samaria. And they put ropes through those rings in their noses and drug them across the desert in captivity back to Assyria. It was brutal. 7 years later, Assyria came back. And this time they didn't come to Samaria, to the capital of Israel. They came to Jerusalem. And they encamped around the city of Jerusalem, all around the city walls. And King Hezekiah looked over the walls and wondered, what now? He remembered what had happened those years before, how God didn't protect his people. What are we going to do? This is a powerful army. Are they going to do to us what they did to our cousins? Are they going to put rings in our noses and separate us from our families? Are they going to enslave us and drag us across the desert too? What are we going to do? So Hezekiah sent an envoy out to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and said, "We will do whatever you ask, just leave us alone." And Sennacherib said, "We want your stuff. We want all your stuff. We want every bit of silver that you have in the city." So Hezekiah said, fine. He went all through the city of Jerusalem, gathering up the silver. He even raided his own silver. Everything out of the temple, everything out of the king's palace, put it on a cart and sent it out to Sennacherib to say, now will you leave us alone? Sennacherib said, nope. We need some more money. How about your gold? What kind of gold do you have in the city? So again, Hezekiah said, all right. Went all through the city of Jerusalem, gathering up the gold, and there wasn't very much. And so the only place he could think of to get gold to give to Sennacherib and maybe make him not attack the city was he remembered that the doors on the temple were overlaid with gold. And what if I strip all the gold off the doors of the temple, melt it down, put it on a cart, send it out to Sennacherib, maybe then he would leave us alone. And as all of the treasure of Judah went out the city gate, Sennacherib said, this is good, but we've got to have some more. I told you, it's just like The Walking Dead, isn't it? Whatever you've got is good, but we need more of it. What was Assyria, what was Hezekiah? What would Jerusalem do? Because they had nothing left of value to give. What do you do when you feel alone, like you're twisting in the wind, wondering whether God cares about you, wondering whether God can hear you, and feeling like everything I've tried has failed. I have nothing left. I'm out of options. What now? Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there today. Well, this is a chapter for you and for me. Isaiah chapter 33, we'll read verses 1 to 10. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself has not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lay waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see what you have for us. For those of us who are weary and worn and feel like we're out of options, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would open our eyes to see the way where you make a way. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned before that our family loves the Chronicles of Narnia. And I think probably our favorite character in the Chronicles of Narnia series is Lucy. You know, Lucy is valiant, she's curious, she's just a little bitty thing, but she's tender-hearted. And you might remember that from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you know the stories well, that all these Pevensey children, when they went into Narnia, they were given special gifts. So Susan received the bow and Peter the sword, and Lucy was given the cordial. It was a little vial of this liquid that would heal people. She was given this cordial by Father Christmas, and he said this: "In this bottle, there is a cordial made of the juice of fire flowers that grow in the mountains of the sun. If you or any of your friends are hurt, a few drops will restore them." It was this magic liquid, and she could give it to anybody and heal them when they were in distress. She used it to heal her brother Edmund when he was just about to die. She healed the wounds of Trumpkin the dwarf. She brought Reepicheep back from the edge of death. She even used it to relieve the suffering of Eustace when he was turned into the dragon. This cordial was this healing measure that was given to God, given to these people when they were at the bottom of the barrel. When they were in the depth of their mess, when they felt empty-handed, they were out of opportunities, everything was lost, and they had no hope. That was the moment when Lucy would give the cordial. Here would come along Lucy, just at the right time, just sometimes feeling just past the right time to give that healing balm. Well, when we come to Isaiah chapter 33, we see that God comes along and meets his people in their mess too. And what a mess it was. I mean, they had tried, and everything they tried had failed. Their alliances had failed, bribery had failed, diplomacy had failed, they were out of ideas, they were out of money, and they were in a deep mess with this army camped around the city, camped around the doors, ready to take them down. They were out of options and nowhere to turn. And in this chapter is where the Lord comes to his people, draws near to them in their mess, and gives them that cordial to revive them. Here is where the Lord says, I will make a way for you where there is no way. This is an incredibly tender chapter where God is no longer the judge over his people, but he comes alongside them as an advocate to rescue them and heal them. They're messy children, failures of children, and he draws alongside to draw them back, to show them the way back. Well, what were the cordials that God provided his people who felt like they're out of opportunities, mired in their failure, and there is no way to survive? It was three truths. He gave them three truths in this chapter, and he gives them to you and to me. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel blinded by your own failure. You have nowhere else to turn. Maybe you're in a mess of your own making and you can't figure out how to get out of it. Or maybe it's just there's something that's happened to you and you're out of options and you wonder, where do I turn now, Lord? Where can I go? He gives you cordials. The first one is this truth, that God is filled with power in the face of our desperation. Wherever you're desperate, wherever you feel like it's all coming apart, the Lord comes to speak to you in his power and in his might to say, I can save. I can make a way where there is no way. We see it in verse 1, reflecting a common attitude in the ways that we have when we feel desperate and out of options. You see it? It's envy. It says, ah, the destroyer, and they never seem to be destroyed. It's envy of somebody who feels like they get away with everything. Here are these enemies, and they destroy, but they never get it back. They're traitors, but they're never betrayed. They get away with everything, and I'm bitter, and I'm angry. Maybe you hear this in your families. You ever hear it with your kids? My younger brother always gets me into trouble, and you never pick on him like you pick on me. I can't stand it when everybody else gets away with things that I can't get away with. Now, we adults are often far too sophisticated to say that out loud. But we often feel it in our hearts, don't we? It makes me mad. It makes me bitter. It makes me angry. It makes me feel desperate when I'm trapped and the people around me seem to be having a party. But God says, watch. Verse 1, Assyria, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. God is saying, Assyria will meet its doom. Don't be afraid that they're getting away with all this pain and all this abuse. I'm on it, God says. I've got it under control. Well, how? Well, we have to do a little bit of digging to understand the way that God says, I've got it under control. If you were here last week, I mentioned that chapter 28 started a new section of the book of Isaiah. And from chapter 28 to chapter 33, there's a word that appears six times. And this is a little Bible study hint. Whenever you see a word repeated six times in short succession like that, God is saying, pay attention. This is important. Take note of this. This is a theme that I want you to see. And the little word that's repeated six times is ah. It's also translated as woe down in chapter 31. We studied a few of them last week. We're in chapter 28, verse 1, where God says, ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, where they had had this party for their pride and God sent the hailstorm to demolish it. You remember? God crashed the party and he says, look, I'm going to push you to see yourselves the way that you really are. Woe is another way to translate ah. In chapter 29, verse 1, where he says, ah, or woe, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Last week we saw how they were putting worship and worship and worship and worship back to back to back to back, and it was empty. It was all about checking a box and avoiding God, and yet they worshiped all the time in emptiness. And God says, I want you to see it because I want you to change. I'm going to push on you until you see it. Chapter 29, verse 15, he says, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your God, your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark. Chapter 30, verse 1, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not my plan. Chapter 31, verse 1, woe or ah to those who go down to Egypt for help. Woe for those who trade one bully for another. And now chapter 33, verse 1, ah, you destroyer. Now, if we were in elementary school, This would be the time where we play that Sesame Street game, you know, which one of these is not like the other? You know that game on Sesame Street? Did you notice that there was a difference in the six? The first five times that God says it, the first five times he repeats this woe, it was directed at his people. He was throwing the high heat. He was wanting to force them to see themselves the way they truly are so that they would change, they would repent, they would turn. He warned them because of their deep sin. All the first five were to God's family, but not the sixth. The sixth, ah, you destroyer, is directed at whom? It's directed at the enemy. It's directed at Assyria. Now, why would God do that? Why would he use the same word to his people the first five times to pressure them to change, but now he's using the same tactic to the enemy? The reason is because the work that God was doing to pressure his people to repent was working. They were beginning to turn. They were beginning to repent. They saw they were out of options. They had nowhere else to turn. And now they said, we can turn to the Lord for help. Now that they realized they couldn't rely upon themselves or in self-confidence or all the things that they put together to say, look how great we are. Now that they were out of options and were turning to the Lord, now God says, I will deal with your enemy. Now that you're willing to turn to me, now that you're willing to depend upon me, now watch me work destroying your enemy. Or in other words, now that you're desperate with nowhere else to turn and you're turning to me, watch me save you. Hezekiah looked over that city wall and they saw this evil army encamped around them, and finally they turned to the Lord and said in verse 2, we wait for you. Be our arm of salvation. You be our strength. We don't have any. Verse 3, when you rise up, God, the nations scatter. You aren't weak like us. You can make this army go away. Verse 4, when your power is at work, the evil is stripped bare. It's like the way a locust devours a field. You just strip it bare. You are strong. You are powerful. And they had finally gotten to the place to say, Lord, only you stand between us and annihilation. Your strength is the only strength we have. We have nothing left to trust, and we are desperate. Will you now do something? When they got to that place of desperation, the Lord stepped in to say, now. Now I will make a way where there is no way. Now I will enable you to see my power. In verse 5, that God dwells on high, that he is our stability. Verse 6, he is our abundance of wisdom, our fear of him, our awe at his power. That's our treasure. When we begin to realize that God's power is the only thing we have to lay hold of, that is what we prize. That is our treasure. I can't save myself. I can't make a way. I can't fix all the brokenness in my life. So, Lord, I turn to you. And when we turn, the Lord says, you found your treasure, and it's me. And you find it in the depth of your desperation. Friends, the power of God is a cordial for our souls, for our weary souls. It is a truth that can enable us to extinguish those fiery darts of doubt that the devil throws at us. It's that shield of faith to say, Lord, I want to trust you because you are powerful and I'm not. And if you're anything like me, it takes being brought to your knees, being out of options, having no opportunities left. And that's when you can be able to see it. When you're on your knees and you've got nowhere else to turn. Are you there this morning? Are you on your knees in desperation, feeling like a failure, feeling like you're out of chances, that opportunities have passed you by? If that's where you are this morning with an army at the door ready to devour you, then remember that your God is powerful. And he draws near to his people when we are in the depth of desperation. Remember that your Father is more powerful. He is wiser. He is more desiring to save you than you are wanting to be saved. He is more willing to wade into the mess of your life than you are willing to ask him to come. He is more willing to take on the distress, the failure, the sin, the brokenness of your life. He is more willing to wade into that mess than you are willing to expose it and ask him for help. There is a power of God that shows up in our desperation that sometimes we can't see any other time of life. So if you are desperate this morning, grab hold of that truth of God's power and hang on for dear life. And he will rescue you. The second cordial that the Lord brings to failures and people like me who feel like you're out of options is that there is a blessing in the middle of our brokenness. There's a blessing to be found in the midst of all the brokenness of our lives. And we see it beginning in verse 7, where the people panic. They say the heroes, the military leaders cry out in the streets. They don't have any way to help. They have no tools to defeat this army. The diplomats aren't any help either. They tried to bring peace and they failed. And then down in verse 8, nobody can leave the city because the highways are all destroyed because the army busted them all up. And even the deals, the covenants that they made to try to buy the Assyrians off, you'll leave us alone if we give you enough money. All those deals, all those covenants have been broken. There's nowhere to turn. And even the beautiful places in verse 9, Lebanon and Sharon and Carmel, all those beautiful, lush places have all been destroyed too. Not only can we not get out of the city, but if we did get out of the city, there's nowhere we could go because everywhere is laid waste, even the beautiful places. It's as if Isaiah were saying to us today, he would say something like, even if you were to go down to Naples, even if you were to walk the vineyards in Napa, you would still find that these violent people have busted those places up too. There's nowhere to turn. There's no safe place. There's nowhere to find peace. All they have is a cry of brokenness. Everything shattered, God. It's painful to be in that place, isn't it? It's painful to be in that place when you are shattered and you can't do anything about it, when you feel totally powerless to face a debilitating illness and think, there's nothing left. There's no other doctor to see, no other treatment to pursue. What now? I'm out of options. Or when we think, I've tried everything I know to help my child or help my spouse in their addiction, and nothing is working. I've got nothing left. I don't have anything left to give. Or I've tried every lead and I still can't get a job. Or I'm working as hard as I can, trying to get as many hours as I can, and I can't dig out of this pit of debt. Or I've tried every tool in the box to repair this broken relationship and nothing is working. It's all broken down. It hurts to be in that place. To say I've attempted everything and the invader is still at the gate. Death and sin and injustice just threatens to overtake me and I am powerless to do anything about it. It hurts. But what God wants us to see in this chapter is that it hurts like heaven. It hurts like heaven to be in that place of brokenness because when we get to that place is when God says, now. Did you see verse 10? They laid out all of their distress, everything that they've tried, and nothing is working. In verse 10, God says, now. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Now. When you've figured out you can't help yourself, when you've turned to everything that you want to try and nothing is working and you come to me, God says, now I am ready to help you. It's that divine now of blessing in the middle of brokenness. We have nowhere else to turn and God says, now watch me work. But do you get the point? The people who are comfortable, people who want to be content, people who like for things to work properly. God is saying brokenness is essential if you want to see me work. It is not just a nice add-on to our lives, but God is saying your brokenness is essential to my working in your life. Our need, our weakness, the wreckage of our sin and our unbelief is precisely the place that God shines the light of his grace into our lives. It's not where we think that we're strong. It's not where we think we're powerful. But it's in the places of your weakness and your brokenness and your inability that God steps in and says, now I will make a way where there is no other way. And the cost of it is our willingness to say, I have nowhere else to turn. It's our brokenness. Dan Allender, a counselor and theologian, once wrote, the cost of receiving God's grace is nothing. And there is no higher price to pay for an arrogant people like us. The cost of receiving God's grace is nothing. And there is no higher price to pay for an arrogant people like us. An arrogant people who want to try to find a way to save ourselves, to make ourselves valuable, to make ourselves important, to make ourselves stand out. The cost of God's rescue is our willingness to say, I've got nothing. God, I need you. I need to depend upon you. And friend, if you are there this morning, you are ready for that divine now. You are primed for that place of brokenness where God steps in and says, now I will arise. It hurts like heaven, but waiting in that brokenness will make you sensitive to see God's work when it comes. Don't hide. Don't pretend. Don't pose. Don't run as if brokenness isn't a part of your life, because in that place of brokenness, that place of need, is where God steps in and says, now I'm ready to rescue a shattered person like you. Our broken places are the grist in the mill that the Holy Spirit uses to transform us and bring us into conformity with the image of Christ and bring us peace. That's the third cordial that the Lord provides for us in this text, is peace in our pain. Whenever you feel like a failure or you're trapped in your sin, maybe trapped like Hezekiah felt trapped in the city of Jerusalem, the Spirit of God brings his peace, and his peace comes when we figure out where we're supposed to focus our attention. Sometimes we focus our attention on all the difficult things in our lives, the pain, the struggle, the trial. But the Lord says to us here, peace comes in verse 15 when we shut our eyes to that evil, when we shut our ears to that evil. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore it and pretend like it's not there in our lives, but rather, you know what it feels like to be completely dizzied and trapped and you can't see anything else, can't think of anything else other than this trouble in your life. It's like this immovable object and you can't get around it. All you can think about, all you can work on, all you can do is know about this trouble in your life. And God is saying to us, peace will come when you shut your eyes to that focus on the trouble. And instead, in verse 17, turn our eyes upon Jesus, the true King, the King who brings transformation, the King who brings stability, the King who brings health. Let me say it another way. We grow in the direction of the focus of our hearts. We grow in the direction of where our hearts are focused, where our eyes are focused. If we want to be captivated by our fears and our failures, then by all means, just keep focusing on them. Keep having those fears and failures and enemies capture your imagination. But if you want to be grown more into the image of Christ, if you want to experience the peace of the Lord, then we must turn our eyes to Jesus, who is King, to his rule and his reign that he works in and amongst his people, as it's described in verses 18 and following. That our enemies and our failures are no longer quite so large if we turn our eyes upon Jesus when he is the King and he is working change in our lives. In light of Christ as King, Assyria doesn't seem quite as scary. In light of Jesus being seated upon the throne, addictions and illnesses and injustice doesn't seem quite so debilitating. When you place your problem alongside the presence of Risen King Jesus, your problems seem to lose their power, is what Isaiah is telling us here. Peace can be driven into our hearts when we lay the relative weakness of our sin alongside the life-giving death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the one who is at work transforming us into a righteous people now. We have peace when we keep our focus upon the one, the Lord Jesus, who holds all the power. And then we will begin to cry with the people of Judah, verse 22, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Even if our circumstances don't change, sin is not our king. Even if nothing changes about your life, fear is not your ruler. Jesus is seated upon the throne of your life. Or as the Apostle Paul summarized it, if God be for us, who could be against us? If Christ is the one who is on the throne and Christ is the one alive and at work among his people, changing us and transforming us to be more like himself, then if his power is at work in us, then who could stop it? Because he's the one on the throne and he is committed to your transformation because he bought you with his own blood. The God who has put us into a place of desperation, put us into a place where he exposes our brokenness, is also the same Savior who heals. Look at verse 24. The people who dwell there, that is in the family of God, will be forgiven their iniquity. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. It's a beautiful cordial for weary souls. That word for forgiveness is literally bear away. And it comes from Leviticus chapter 16, where the people of God are told about the Day of Atonement. And everyone inside that city of Jerusalem, hearing this that day, would know about the Day of Atonement. They celebrated it every year. If you know your Bible well, you would know that on the Day of Atonement, there would be two goats or two sheep that are slain, and one would be sacrificed, and the blood would be put upon the altar to cleanse God's people for their sin. And on the other sheep or the other goat, the high priest would place his hands upon the head of that animal and confess all the sin of God's people, and the guilt of the people of God would be transferred onto that substitute. And that scapegoat would be walked out of the city by the high priest. He would walk so far, he would walk 12 miles outside the city with that scapegoat, far enough that no one standing on the city walls could see them anymore. And when the high priest got to the 12th mile marker, he would stand there and send the goat on his way. And when he could no longer see that goat who bore the sin of God's people, he would turn around, walk back into the city, and announce, "Your sins have been forgotten. They've been carried away and shall be remembered no more." That, friends, is a sweet cordial of healing for weary souls. For that same God who puts pressure on us to see our broken sinfulness is the same one who has our guilt placed upon the head of his own son as he went to the cross, so that by his blood our sin and our brokenness could be forgotten and carried away and remembered no more. The powerful God is the same God who pours out his blood that you might have life. You see, God doesn't stand at a distance and shout to us in our mess. He climbs down into it with us. He doesn't stand at a distance and criticize us in our distress and our brokenness and our mess and our failures. Even when we put ourselves there, God climbs down into it with us so that by the blood of his own son, we might be washed clean. Friend, are you weary or weak today? Do you feel alone? Know that you have a God who meets you in your mess. The God of all power is the same one who stood in your place, taking the curse for my sin and your sin so that we would live. He is the one who rules and reigns, and there is no invader who can threaten your life because he bought it with his own blood. When you know those truths, when those cordials of the Lord have touched your heart in their depth, in your place of weariness, your place of brokenness, then I encourage you to turn to your weariness, turn to that invader, turn to that threat in your life and say, give it your best shot. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is on my side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes and ears to see and hear your powerful gospel at work. There are many in this church today who are weary and broken, many who are afraid, many who feel like they're on their last opportunity and they don't know where else to turn. And we remember that you are the powerful God who says, the bruised reed you will not break, and the smoldering wick you will not snuff out. Lord, for your people who are bruised and broken and weak and weary, we pray that your Spirit would draw near and enable us to lift our eyes to see you on the throne so that we may feel the peace. In our places of brokenness, would you enable us to hear your call of that divine now, that we would turn to you. And Lord, help us to see your power and experience your powerful deliverance in our place of desperation. We turn to you, Lord, because there's nowhere else to go. There is no one else who has the power of life. And so we ask you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.